right, we have finished the Reformation period last week. I think we divided that into 2 weeks, so we finished last week with that. And just as a way of reminder, we saw several historical events that brought about this development of the Reformation. Of course, there were many, many things that the Lord providentially brought into history. One of those being the clash between those individuals that during this period of time had settled into sort of an intellectual scholasticism, debating and just shredding things to their finest details just for intellectual satisfaction. And there was a pushback against that in this time, and so you ended up with individuals like Erasmus. And of course, while we would not agree with, you know, much of Erasmus's philosophy and his teachings, we do understand that pushback against those scholastics, this deterioration, as it were. And so you had this development. Of course, we talk about Erasmus and his translation of the Bible as well. Another providential development that we discussed the last couple of weeks is the renewed interest in studying the Bible in its original languages. For the last 1,000 years, the dominant Bible was the Latin Vulgate. It was all in Latin. And so when you come to this time here, a lot of the people, and of course God's providence brought this about, that they became more interested in studying the Bible in its original languages rather than dependent on translation, but specifically the Vulgate. Another development that we talked about in the Reformation was this growing disillusionment with the allegorical approach. Again, for the last 1,000 years, it had dominated the biblical interpretation of the day, where everything you look at in the Scripture is not to be taken at face value. There is something behind it, and it is left to you to figure that out. And so there was a lot of disillusionment with that in this period of time in the Reformation. I wish I could tell you that it's gone, but it is not. It is still with us, and it is alive and well. We talked again about two individuals that the Lord providentially brought on the scene, Martin Luther and John Calvin, and we talked about their ministries and the wonderful work that they did. Again, while not in complete agreement with one another, we are very happy and grateful for the work of these gentlemen in the time of the Reformation. One of the developments that both Luther and Calvin brought to the attention of the people, not something new, but a rediscovery, if you will, in the Reformation, was the need for the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that it's not just human intellect that is enough to understand the Scriptures and to know what they teach, but it is necessary to have the Holy Spirit of God in the life of an individual reading that text, or the work of the Holy Spirit on the lost as an individual is reading, to open up those eyes. It is not enough, we said this last week, for an individual simply to have a Bible and to come to salvation on his own, with his own intellect and his own understanding, and look at that and logically come to the conclusion that Christ died for my sins and I need to turn in repentance to him. That is only the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Only the Spirit can make that effectual call and draw a person to himself. And even after that, as we are walking in the Lord, we still need that illumination. We pray that every time we get together for the Word of God, anytime we are together to hear the Word, we ask, Lord, open our eyes. May we understand this. And this was something that was brought to the fore by men such as Calvin and Luther as well. So we saw these things. We saw this general rejection of the allegory. We learned of a couple of principles regarding the Scripture itself that was brought forward in these days, that the Bible is its own best interpreter, that if we do not understand a portion of the Scriptures, look at other portions that deal with that same topic by way of cross-references, and the Bible can make itself clear, that it is a clear volume. The Bible does not contradict itself. There's no place, we cannot say, well, it says one thing here and one thing here, that Paul teaches this, but James teaches this. There is no such understanding of the Scriptures. There is no contradiction in the text. If you see a contradiction, it is because of our own blindness. It is our human frailty that makes us think that there is some kind of a contradiction in the Scriptures. And again, as I said, we closed last week with this line, that just because they agreed on how to interpret the Scripture, that they would approach it with an historical, grammatical method of interpreting the Scripture, dependent on the Spirit of God to open up their eyes. Just because they agreed on how to interpret the Scriptures didn't mean they always agreed on what the Scriptures taught. And so you had great men who loved the Lord, like Luther and Calvin, who came to different understandings. And it is not that both are correct. I think I've said this before as well. It's not that, well, one person interprets this way, another person interprets it this way, and really doesn't matter. It does matter. It does matter. Because one is right and one is wrong. And again, this is why we look at the text, and you know, we can't say, well, just because you think it's okay to baptize infants, that's okay. That's one interpretation. And we say, no, it's a believer's baptism. Someone's right and someone's wrong. It's not both and. So this is the importance of understanding and getting at the text. Will we be perfect on this earth? Are we going to all get it right? You know, it's hard. That's a hard thing. I mean, think about that. Think of the people that you know, that you love, that are godly people. And I'm speaking of teachers, godly teachers. And I do that because, right? It's hard to find yourself on the other side of the fence with some of these individuals. I question myself. Why is it that I don't see it that way? And it ought to cause some humility and say, I need to study this, make sure, and come to a conviction, come to a conclusion. But the very thought that in my head, I could be wrong. Because trust me, when I go back in my life and I look back historically, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, there have been some changes theologically. Trust me. And so this is the importance of this. So just because they didn't, you know, they did agree on how to study the text and how to interpret it, they didn't always come to the same conclusions. And that's something we have to just deal with. Last week we said finally that the Romanist response to the Reformation was the Council of Trent. It was a nearly 20-year long stint of studies among the Catholics as they got together, and they put together the document, which was basically just a list of anathemas of those who followed the Reformed teachers and the teachings. There was anathema on all of their teachings. And so that's how that concluded. Tonight we want to look at Roman numeral 6, and that's the post-Reformation period, running roughly from 1650 to 1800. While I write that on the board, are there any thoughts or questions on any of that? The post-Reformation. And again, that ran from about 1650 to about 1800. Those are the years that are given to us by the writers of our textbook. While there was a great deal of degeneration during this period of time, we are so very glad that there was still much of what the Reformers contributed to the science of Bible interpretation, proper Bible interpretation, was carried on by many of their successors. Not all. But as you look historically, as the Reformation moved through the 16th century and developed into the 17th century, then you have their followers, those Puritans within the Church in England, seeking to purify and worship there while remaining in the Church. Then you had others who separated from the Church. You had those English separatists who came out of the Church of England, still interpreting the Scripture in an historical, grammatical fashion. And then their followers, and of course we are grateful for the other Presbyterians in Scotland, and some Lutherans. You also had the Baptists, the particular Baptists in England, and others. So we're glad for that. But during this time of the post-Reformation, was a great decline. They slipped further into this old Middle Ages, Scholasticism again. And we'll see that even when we get into the modern period following the 1800s and some of the rationalism that was developed in those days, because they thought you could understand the scriptures just by human intellect, that that was enough, that a man could just look at the text, know the Bible just by his own human intellect, and know it. And so this developed into a great deal more of this intellectualism and scholarship. But one other development that was during this period that the textbook writers brought up was what historians have come to refer to as pietism. We're going to see a lot of isms develop from now on as we make our way into the modern age. But pietism. Pietism, historically, from what I have read, began in Germany during the 17th century, so we're looking at about 1650 up to close to 1800s, and it spread through Eastern Europe and eventually made its way into America, pietism. Basically, pietism was to counter that sterile, the fruitless intellectual dogmatism that kind of reappeared among the scholastics of the Protestant Reformation. And one thing we have to be careful about, we talk about scholarship and scholasticism, but we don't want to put a bad name on study, all right, and learning. That's important. We want to be learned people. And so it's not that scholarship and being intellectual is bad. It's when it is the sole source of our understanding of how to interpret the Bible or how to know things. It's just all on me. The human mind is enough. That's where we want to be careful and not go that far, which is what happened. But the pietists are trying to counter that. And the pietists simply trying to get people to live how? Piously. Yeah, holy. They're teaching holiness. We want to live holy lives. And anybody here want to raise a hand and say, I disagree that we shouldn't live holy lives? No one's going to disagree with that. We all want to be pious. All right? In the biblical sense, in the Christian sense of being pious, in other words, living a life that is holy before God. Not being judgmental, not, as one pastor says, not looking down our sanctimonious snoots at others, but to desire to live a pious life. And so pietism seemed to develop in these days. The pietists sought to cultivate personal morality, and hence the name, or piety, and so hence the name given to them, the pietists. One of the pioneers for this, in fact, I looked this up online. The pioneer movement was a man named Philip Spener. Philip Spener is a German Lutheran pastor, so he's trying to bring pietism and piety to his people. Six things that I want to share with you about pietism that initially they're trying to do and trying to seek to help people with. One of these is that to more thoroughly acquaint believers with Scripture by means of private readings and study groups in addition to the preaching. So you would have individuals gathering in homes or gathering in gathering places and to help them have it not just once on a Sunday or twice on a Sunday, but during the week have this Bible study. Now, we see this continuing today, don't we? With small groups and people gathering for Bible studies in various places. And it's, you know, we're not necessarily against Bible study. Sometimes there can be a devolving of that work. But that's one thing that they tried to do. Another thing they did was to increase the involvement of laity in all functions of the church. And so rather than just individuals who had a degree or had some kind of certification, they would involve everyone in some kind of an aspect of the church. That was part of the pietistic movement. Thirdly, they sought to emphasize that believers put into practice their faith and knowledge of God. In other words, do what you know, practice what you preach. That was another thing, bringing them into this. Number four, to approach religious discussions with humility and love, avoiding controversy whenever possible. Well, we don't want to be contentious, but sometimes there's going to be a controversy, right? The gospel, you know, we talk about the gospel, you know, bringing peace. Well, sure, but the gospel will come down in a room like a cleaver, and it will divide that room. And so you find out pretty quickly who's on one side or the other. That doesn't mean that we need to be, you know, mean-spirited. It doesn't mean we are angry. It doesn't mean we are hostile. It doesn't. But we have a ground to stand on, and we have a gospel to preach. And if it does make a division, then that's not the fault of us nor the gospel. It's the fault of the human heart that is black with sin. And so while we can appreciate the desire to be humble and not enter into controversy, that can be problematic when you have those who are opposing the gospel and things of Christ. Number five, another thing they sought to do was to ensure that pastors are both well-educated and pious. Well, sure. that was the problem that they were facing in the post-Reformation period. A lot of them were pastors, but they weren't pious. They were pastors that were well-educated, but they knew nothing of the Spirit of God. They knew nothing of pastoring and shepherding people and living a life that was holy before God. And then finally, number six, they sought to focus preaching on developing faith in ordinary believers. And that's what we want to do, right? It's just touch those ordinary lives. This is what our textbook says in speaking about these pietists. The writers of our textbook said this: their method featured a literalistic, common sense approach applied to careful grammatical study of the ancient Hebrew and Greek texts, always, however, with an eye for their devotional or practical implications. And we can appreciate that, can't we? We can appreciate coming to the text, giving it a careful, studied, spiritually touched interpretation to the people, exegetically brought before them, and then practical applications that can be brought to bear on that text. So we go forth as doers of that word and not merely hearers only. And so they focus their preaching on developing faith in ordinary believers and bringing together this grammatical, historical interpretation along with the practical outworkings of that as well. Okay. Another branch, other than this German Spener branch of the Pietist movement, another branch of the Pietist movement was led by two brothers, John and Charles Wesley. John and Charles Wesley in the 18th century. John Wesley sought to and this is a quote from the textbook, sought to recover a vibrant personal piety and a holy life through Bible study and prayer. All very well-intentioned. I think we all understand that we could not agree with the theology of John Wesley. Probably more Charles Wesley had a little different take, but I think hard for us to agree with all of John Wesley's theology, especially in the Arminian portion of it. But we certainly can appreciate a desire to recover a vibrant personal piety in people. And of course, the development of the Methodists, getting that name from their methods, right, of becoming pious. And of course, we might question some of those methods, but we can certainly appreciate the desire to bring about holiness in people's lives. What really aided them was the proliferation of Bibles printed in the common languages of the people, used predominantly English. Because by the time you get to up close to 1800, you now have a number of translations into English that have been made, you know, of course, beginning back in the earliest days, and then Wycliffe and Miles Coverdale, and of course the Geneva Bible and the King James Bible. a proliferation of these English Bibles, and not only just a proliferation of the Bibles, but they can be bought cheaply. Up until the 1500s, just before the 1500s, you couldn't afford a Bible. It'd be very expensive to buy just the Gospel of John. I'm asking you, how much would you charge someone to copy the Bible for that person? Now, not just copy it, but I mean sit down and write it out carefully. I mean carefully. And you're proof texting, you're reading it, you read yours, you read that one, you read yours, you read that one, you go back and forth. Okay, I got every word. You count the words to make sure you got every word. And then you go to the next verse. What would you charge someone to do that by hand? It's very expensive. So what really helped during the Reformation period and these individuals, the post-Reformation period, was that invention of movable type. So they could have these, and the Bibles in their own languages, which was really, really nice for them. Today we still see these practices of Wesley and others in our modern Bible study groups, prayer groups and gatherings, that kind of thing, people's homes, whatnot. In America, this movement continued through the ministry of John Edwards, Jonathan Edwards. We all know that name. And so he was one of these, was considered a pietist. But unlike Spener and unlike the Wesleys, Edwards approached the Bible with an eye both for its practical application as well for its doctrinal teachings. So this is why you have, when you pick up a volume by Jonathan Edwards, you can pick up something that you're going to read and read and read to dig out all the precious jewels that are in it. And yet there are portions of his writings that are just as simple and clear and practical as can be. And so he had that balance between the two. And it was a wonderful providence of the Lord to provide us for his short lifetime in our lives. It's obvious to see the value of that kind of an approach, where you have a lot of good doctrinal teaching, where it is sound in doctrine, there's no backing away from all the truths of Scripture, but also combining that with an eye for practical application as well. Edwards employed a typology in order to draw from the text its practical applications. That's exactly what the apostles did. They did types, taught Christ, and this is what Edwards did as well. Anyway, so he approached the Scriptures in a fashion that was a grammatical, historical understanding, but also with a typology as well that was fitted to the text. So you can see Christ here, and you can see Christ here, and you can see Christ here, and his work. One of the examples that the writers of our textbook give on Edwards doing this for his congregation is taken from Genesis 29:20. In Genesis 29:20, you have these words: "So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her." Now that text is talking about a man by the name of Jacob. It's talking about a woman by the name of Rachel. And it's talking about how he loved her so much that all the labor that he did for her was counted, was like nothing to him. It was just, it seemed to him but just a few days, working 7 years, 14 years, but it seemed like just a couple of days because of his great love for her. That's the text. Edwards brings out this glorious application in the text, and I quote, In enduring hard work out of love for Rachel, according to Edwards, Jacob was a type of Christ who endured the cross out of love for the church. And you see what he did? He didn't say that behind those words is this. He didn't say that. He said, this is the text. This is Jacob. This is Rachel. This is what he did. These are two real people. This is an historical event. It's not an allegory. This is something that happened. But in that story, you can see Jesus in that text. Typology. And I think that's a fair understanding of what he would do. One other development of this time was a thing called rationalism. rationalism. Rationalists taught that truth could be determined by the use of the human mind alone. Does that ring a bell at all? Is that anything new under the sun? There's nothing new under the sun. It's the same old thing. This is rationalism, that a man can just use his mind and rationally come to understand and determine truth. Doesn't need anything, no outside help. He can know the truth. The rationalists believed and they taught that men were an authority unto themselves and were completely capable of determining truth on their own. No outside help. They did not need the sun or the moon to shout out the existence of God, as Psalm 19 proclaims, that we are without excuse. The human beings do not need the inner working of the Spirit of God, or the inner that inner part of us that is created in us, where the law of God is there and we have to suppress it in order to ignore it or deny it or to become callous to it by having our consciences seared. The human mind is enough. And so sadly, that rationalism finds its roots all the way back into some of those Christian humanists, Erasmus being one of those individuals. The early church humanists sought to understand the Bible text by employing human reason. Using our minds is not a bad thing necessarily, is it? I mean, it is by the renewing of our minds that we are sanctified. But it developed into a tool of argument against the Bible and the church. So what you ended up with was people who, following others, and again, please, we're just talking about the theological scope of this. Rationalism didn't have to do just with theology. Rationalism had to deal with all the sciences and just about anything else you could imagine. But our topic is theology and Bible interpretation, so we're narrowing our focus to that point. But that was what the rationalists, they said, well, we can read it and we can understand it. Well, it's true, we can read it, we can understand with our minds, but you're not going to get the salvific understanding of text without the Spirit of God. You do need outside help, or you can't do it by yourself. I don't care how much teaching you have. You need outside help, you need the help of God. The rationalists said no. And so they used their rationalism at beginning to understand the text. You can't do that. And then they ended up doing what? Arguing against the Christian faith, arguing against the church, arguing against the Bible by their own rationalism and their own arguments. They reasoned against the authority of the Scriptures, and they reasoned against the authority of the church. The author of our textbook named several of these rationalists. Just throw out some of these names: Thomas Hobbes, Richard Simon, and the one regarded as the individual who, at least in the eyes of the writers of our textbook, most significantly undermined the authority of Scripture was Bernard Spinoza. That's probably a name that you've come across if you've done any historical reading on theology in the church and the rationalists. His approach was to superimpose on the Bible his rationalistic presupposition. What was his presupposition? It was this: that miracles are not possible. Rationally, miracles aren't possible. I mean, you think about it. I mean, it goes against nature, right? For an axe head to float to the top of a pond, that's irrational. That goes against all the laws of physics, and so it could not possibly have happened that way. You can't take a boy's lunch of just 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000 people with it. That's irrational. You can't, and then have 12 baskets full of leftovers. The miraculous is out. So his presupposition, he walks up to the text with the presupposition, no miracles. So how do you think he's going to interpret the text when he comes to the miracle of the 5 loaves and 2 fish? Well, he's going to come up with anything he can think of. Well, that was just one boy's lunch, but they didn't mention that everybody else had lunches too. Right? Or you can't just say, well, they were very big loaves and very big fish. That's inane, right? I have heard stories of that they were near a cave, and it was a place where food was stored. And this boy had this lunch, and it gave everybody else, hey, you know what? I think I know where I stored some food, and it was over in this cave. Or another one where this boy gave up his lunch, and everybody else said, well, you know, I do have food. I do. And so they all bring out all their food. So now they all have a lot of food. See, this is what you end up with if you come to the Bible with a presupposition of the rationalists that there are no miracles. And so that's what takes place. And so therefore, the accounts of God's supernatural intervention in the lives of individuals was to be taken as rhetorical instruments just to get people to obey. And so it's not that they're trying to lie to you. It's just that they're saying, here's a little boy, gave his lunch, and you know, really, you need to be generous. Now, this didn't really happen. We know it didn't happen that way, but you need to be generous. And so this is a tool to get people to obey. Again, to quote the authors of our textbook, Spinoza, I quote, Spinoza subjected the scripture to the authority of the human mind rather than the other way around, unquote. I think that's a good line. He subjected the text to his thinking rather than having the text cause me to have my thinking subjected to the text. And of course, that brings us to the modern period, which we'll get into next week, the 1800s and following. Any thoughts or questions or a contribution came to mind? All right, then let's pray. Our Father and our God, we again thank you for the privilege of gathering here tonight. We give ourselves over to you in our time to prayer, and we are careful to pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.